What gives you hope? 3 years ago, Barack Obama campaigned on a theme of hope, and many bought into that theme, seeing his potential presidency as a source for change and a source for hope politically. At this point in his term, there are many fewer who place their hope in the presidency of Barack Obama. So some turn to another political savior. Others hope in their education or in their connections or in their skill or their looks or their personality or their brains. And all these people placing their hope in this variety of different objects aim to achieve success or happiness or a good life for themselves personally or for the country as a whole or for a group of people. Well, John the Apostle, in this first of his letters, tells us that in one sense we have no hope. We are without hope. Left to ourselves, our end is destruction. We may succeed in making even a few million dollars, or a small number of us, a few billion dollars. We may win political campaigns. We may produce scientific breakthroughs. We may help others climb out of poverty. We may entertain ourselves thoroughly. But our Creator made us as eternal beings. And this life is only the entryway into an eternity in another kingdom, into either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And there is hope only in one of those two kingdoms. And there, in the kingdom of light, the hope is great and marvelous and full of joy. While the other kingdom offers only shame and disaster and sorrow and pain. What leads to citizenship in the kingdom of light? That is, what is the only source of true, eternal, solid hope? This passage tells us, doesn't it? Let me read again for us from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So these verses, like verse 5 of chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, are central to the entire letter of 1 John. The rest of the book builds on these truths, and we have to keep reminding ourselves of these truths as we make our way through the letter if we're going to understand the letter in its fullness. For some, these verses tell an old story, one they've heard a multitude of times. Others here this morning may have heard this story only a handful of times, or perhaps this morning it will be the first time. But all of us, listen carefully. And then, if this hope is yours, this hope that John offers through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then join us in the celebration of the meal of the kingdom of light at the conclusion of the sermon. That's for all who embrace Jesus as their advocate, as their propitiation, as their Lord, as their treasure. Well, the headings this morning together summarize the sermon. There are actually 8 headings, but many of them are very brief. So here are the headings. We all sin. Sin leads to wrath. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And then finally, I will make an appeal to you. So first of all, we all sin. In chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10, John makes three statements stressing this truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, his word is not in us. So as we've seen the last couple of weeks, whatever we claim about ourselves, whether we claim that we have no guilt or claim that at least for a recent period of our lives we have not sinned in any way, we do sin. Our claiming otherwise does not change that fact. It does not change God's pronouncement on us. We are sinners. We are guilty. And we read Paul's similar statement from Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. We all sin. Second, sin leads to wrath. Once again, verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That is, God has no sin in him. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He cannot tolerate sinners, guilty sinners, in his presence. God is just. He is the moral authority over the universe. He ensures that every sin receives exactly the right punishment for it, so that in the end, justice is done. Thus, God hates sin, and there's a very important sense in which God hates sinners. Now, if that statement sounds harsh, consider Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. The Lord is just. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. So the psalmist tells us the Lord hates the wicked. That doesn't mean that the Lord never does good for the wicked. If he didn't do good for the wicked, every single one of us would end up in hell, condemned for our sins. None of us would ever enter the kingdom of light. There would be no hope for us. But it does mean that a righteous God must exclude, must punish every wicked person, even every wicked deed he must punish. That is justice. And he is a God who loves justice and righteousness. So unless something happens to change us, unless there's some work done that transforms us from guilty sinners to being clean and righteous in God's sight, we must be objects of God's punishment. We can do nothing to cleanse ourselves, to make ourselves worthy of entering the presence of one who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. So we call God's response to sin wrath. Now, we have to be careful with this word, because when we use the word to refer to a human being, we usually mean someone who's flying off the handle, who's really angry, who's out of control. If you say someone is really wrathful, that's the image that normally comes to your mind. And that is not what we mean when we refer to God's wrath. Rather, God's response to sin, as one author puts it, is an eternal recoil against the unholy by the all-holy. An eternal recoil against the unholy by the all-holy. Sin leads to that recoil. Sin leads to wrath. Sin is completely contrary to having fellowship, to having a common purpose with the all-holy, all-light God. God must punish sin. Third heading. But we have an advocate. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate, it's the same Greek word used several times in John 14, 15, and 16, the Gospel of John, verses chapters 14, 15, and 16. There, it refers to the Holy Spirit. In the ESV, it's translated there as helper. Last week, we looked at the two images that we need to keep in mind that John is referring to through the use of this word. One of Jesus as our defense attorney, pleading your case before God, pleading my case before God. So there's a legal sense of the term advocate. And then Jesus as our priest, offering sacrifices on our behalf. He pleads before God on our behalf, and he offers sacrifices that pay the penalty for our sins on our behalf. So by speaking of our advocate, John, who's just mentioned all these ways that we are sinners and are condemned, he now gives us hope. Hope that we won't be condemned. But that raises the question. What sacrifice can take on God's wrath that I deserve? When I deserve condemnation to the kingdom of darkness, what possible sacrifice can pay that penalty? And what defense attorney can successfully argue my case? When I know, and the defense attorney knows, and the judge knows that I'm guilty. So what is the hope in an advocate? Fourth heading gives us the answer. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. How is Jesus righteous? Why does John refer to him as Jesus Christ, the righteous? We could translate that also, Jesus Christ, the just. First way, Jesus himself condemns sin. It's not that God the Father condemns sin, and then Jesus is there pleading for us on our behalf, saying, oh, no, you know, don't condemn sin, leave them alone. But Jesus himself condemns sin. You know, sometimes we so delight in Jesus' love and tenderness, which we should delight in, that we have a tendency to overlook Jesus' frank statements about justice and condemnation. And there are many. Let me just read one of those for you. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. The Son of Man, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, loving Jesus, tender Jesus, condemns sin. Condemns lawbreakers. And he says on the last day, he's going to be the one who gives the command to go and throw the lawbreakers into the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is just like God the Father. He hates sin. He promises that he himself will condemn sinners. He is Jesus the just, Jesus the righteous. How else is Jesus righteous? Second way, he always does right. He always speaks the truth. Specifically, those of us who are used to the American legal system know that often defense attorneys purposefully lie in court. And they see that as their responsibility. That even if it requires a lie to defend their client, they must defend him to the best of their abilities. Jesus is not a defense attorney like that. Jesus will not plead on our behalf using a fiction or using saying that we're not responsible because someone else did the deed. Whatever he pleads on our behalf can only be a true statement because he only speaks truth. Whatever he pleads for us must have merit to dismiss the case against us, or he would never even say it. He would say us, send his angels and throw us into the kingdom of darkness. How then does Jesus plead our case? If I'm guilty, and if Jesus punishes the guilty, and Jesus won't lie about my guilt, what hope do I really have? Very much hope. And John continues with our fifth heading. He is the propitiation. Now, this is an unusual word. It's not only those of you for whom English is not your first language that you see this word and you think, my, what is this word? Where does that come from? That even most of us whose native language is English do not encounter this word, except when we read the few places in Scripture where it is used. There is some debate over the meaning of this word, but I think the context here in 1 John makes it quite clear. The text demands that we ask ourselves the question, what can a righteous, truthful advocate say on my behalf before a holy God? How can he plead for me? He says two things, and both of them are contained in this word, propitiation. First, he says, he himself satisfied God's righteous requirements. Jesus himself paid the penalty that was due to me because of my sin. My sin is punished in his suffering and death. He died in my place. Instead of my being thrown by his angels as a lawbreaker into the kingdom of darkness, Jesus suffered and died on the cross, taking on himself the penalty that I deserve. So God then looks at me not with wrath, but with grace. And so by this sacrifice, God shows himself to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This sacrifice thus enables God to be merciful and gracious and just at the same time. Merciful and gracious, welcoming sinners into his presence, and being just, being sure that every sin is paid for. So this sacrifice enables God to be propitious towards us, that is, to look favorably upon us. And thus Jesus is called the propitiation. The Romans 3 passage we read during the service clarifies this for us. Look at verses 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, to get the full meaning of that wonderful paragraph, we need to remember that This Greek word can be translated just or righteous, as I referred to earlier in 1 John. And so the idea is this, that God is a justifier. He declares righteous those who are sinners. And at the same time, he is just, because every sin that those sinners have committed has been punished in the body of Jesus on the cross. So the idea is this: God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. Jesus took on himself the punishment we deserve to show God's justice, so that God is both just and the one who declares that guilty sinners are righteous and come into his holy presence, come in to the presence of one who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. 1 John 2:1 also refers back to verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgiving our sins and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. He is just because the penalty is paid. So what does Jesus, our advocate, our defense attorney, say? How does he plead before God on our behalf? He says this: yes, Cody Pinckney is a sinner. Cody Pinckney is condemned rightly. It would be just to assign him to the kingdom of darkness, for the angels to come and throw him as a lawbreaker into that kingdom where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He deserves that. But see these wounds. I took his penalty on myself. All those sins are paid for. So, Father, forgive him. Forgive him. On the basis of my suffering, his punishment. That's the first sense of the word propitiation. Second sense, Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin. This idea is clear in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1, and we discussed it in previous sermons, so I won't say much about that here. But note the distinction between being cleansed of sin and having your sins paid for through Jesus' sacrifice. God not only takes away the punishment that we deserve, if that's all he did, we would be neutral before him. But we're not only neutral before him. He rejoices over us. He cleanses us from every stain of sin. Remember what I said about cleansing a couple of weeks ago? Old Testament idea, make clean means you are now ready to enter the presence of a holy God. And that's what he does. He grants us, as we learn elsewhere, the righteousness of Christ. And so God looks upon us not only with no demerit because of our sin, but with the merit of Christ himself. And he rejoices when he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, completely cleansed from everything that defiled us. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what God does for us. Cleanses us completely, so that we are the bride of his delight and able to come into the presence of God. So God then gives Jesus as our propitiation, taking the penalty that we deserve on himself, turning away his wrath, and cleansing us, crediting us with the righteousness of Christ, so that we before God are now spotless, without blemish, his beloved. Now, question. Some have misunderstood this verse. Is it saying that Jesus is for us and the Father is against us? Okay. The Father wants to condemn us, and Jesus is saying, no, 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 don't condemn them. Note that Jesus is called here the propitiation and not the propitiator. Okay? He is the propitiation for our sins. He's not labeled here the one who makes propitiation, the propitiator. Now, it would be accurate to call him the propitiator. That's a true statement. But John instead uses the word the propitiation. And by using that word, John is emphasizing that God the Father himself, is the propitiator. He is the one who initiates this process that leads to our sins being covered by Jesus himself. In a few months, we'll get to 1 John 4:14, where he says this explicitly. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So just as God the Father and God the Son have no difference in their attitude towards lawbreakers condemning sin in every case, just so, God the Father and God the Son have no difference in their attitude towards redeemed sinners. As Leon Morris puts it, it is to God himself that we owe the removal of God's wrath. It is to God himself that we owe the removal of God's wrath. And so, if you noticed in your bulletins this morning, in the themes of our service, we praise Jesus the Son and we praise God the Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for serving as our advocate through your atoning death. That was our first theme. Second theme, we praise you, gracious Father, for sending your Son to reconcile us to yourself. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and God the Father sent him for that very purpose. Sixth heading. He is the propitiation for our sins. For how many of our sins? Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. John has made absolutely clear that sin is completely contrary to our identity in Christ. It is completely contrary to our calling ourselves believers. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we are in Christ, when we sin, whatever our sin might be, we have an advocate. And that advocate is our propitiation, the propitiation for all of our sins, whatever those sins might be, even the sins of one like Jesus' ancestor David, of adultery and murder and lying before his people. Chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, all sin. Now, who benefits from the blood of Jesus? Remember from the introductory sermon on 1 John, I said that John's opponents, one of the central facets of their thinking was that there were two classes of people. One, kind of the Illuminati, those who are privileged to have special insight, special knowledge, and they were important, they were blessed, and then there are these others who are really almost like animals, like dirt, and you don't really have to even think about them. So think of that idea, the presence of such false teaching in what John then says. Seventh heading. Also, for the sins of the whole world. Again, debate, there's considerable debate about what this means, but I think the context makes clear what John is emphasizing. John has said that those who walk in darkness lie and do not practice the truth if they say they have fellowship with God. And they are contrasted with those who walk in light, those who confess their sin. And that group is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. John is certainly not saying all who walk in darkness will be saved by the blood of Jesus. That can't be what he's saying here. Because he's made clear that there are two types of people, but not a distinction like that made by his opponents. So in 2:1, when he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Who is the we? We have an advocate. Makes sense that it's John, other teachers associated with John, and then the recipients of his letter, those to whom he's writing the letter. We might even broaden that, since John is to some extent writing for the church as a whole, to say he's talking about John and all of those presently believers in Jesus Christ. But then John makes clear with this concluding statement in verse 2 that it's not only some group with special knowledge for whom Christ died, but this propitiation is available to the entire world. There is no one excluded potentially from this propitiation. Furthermore, not only is this propitiation available to the entire world, but God has ordained that he will bless all nations through the descendant of Abraham, as he promised back almost 2,000 years before John writes this letter. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there will be those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will receive propitiation through the death of Jesus. So John is saying the benefits of this death are not to a select few, a select ethnicity, or a select group of wise people, or only those who've been told the secret handshake. But God is doing a great work. And we have fellowship with him in the shared purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And thus, his sacrifice enables us to make a free offer of grace to all. And it not only enables us to make the free offer of grace, but actually necessitates our making a free offer of grace to all around us. To say to all, we are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We will end up in the kingdom of darkness. But God sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins, paying the penalty that we deserve, and then cleansing us from all sin. And that's available to all, every ethnicity. Whether your ancestors have walked in darkness for centuries, or whether you grew up in a Christian home, it's available to all. Well, what gives you hope? All earthly hopes will fail you. None will give you the deepest joy, even in this life. And no earthly hope will yield any benefits in the life to come. Left to ourselves and left to what we can hope in, our future is one of condemnation and suffering. But Jesus provides real hope. Jesus' death enables God to be both just and gracious, and he must be both just and gracious. And just as we sang, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. He's propitiated. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Daddy, cry. So my friends, hate your sin. Hate all sin. Don't excuse even the slightest sin. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And turn to Jesus to deal with your sin. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will see that God's justice is fulfilled so that you might cry out, Abba, Father. And he will embrace you. God the Father will embrace you in his arms as his beloved child, welcoming you into the family that you will then find out was always yours. You will receive a rich welcome into that kingdom of light. Will you respond and come to him? Let's pray together.